Let's pray together, shall we? Father God, we do ask that you speak deeply into our hearts. Help us to see, help us to understand from your word now. In Jesus' name and for his glory we pray. Amen. Well, I know I've probably told some of you this before, but I think it's worth repeating because, well, I just find it intriguing. Way back in October 1984, I went to Liverpool University. And as I arrived there, went into the Hall of Residence for the first time and into the kitchen. There was a notice board, and I noticed on that notice board a little bit of graffiti. Some comedian had put, "Jesus saves, but Keegan scores on the rebound." Well, I remember having a little chuckle at the joke. I got the joke. I was familiar with that phrase, "Jesus saves." But what I find interesting looking back is that I never asked, what does that phrase actually mean? I knew it, Jesus saves, but I never asked, what is it about? I never asked, well, how does Jesus save? Who does Jesus save? What does Jesus save people from? It was as if there was this invisible force blocking my mind from even asking those questions. I left university 3 years later, and I was still clueless as to what that phrase, Jesus saves, meant. Even though I'd had a number of conversations during my time at Liverpool, I'd been to debates about Christianity. It was as if my mind was closed. I was blind to the meaning. After university, I started work in central London, and one of my close friends was a Christian, and we often met up for pizzas, and we chatted a lot about the Christian faith. And I know that at some stage I did get to understand, and I know that because in February 1988, my friend invited me to a special event at St. Helen's Church, Bishopsgate. Hugh Palmer spoke that evening, and I remember clearly what he said. But I remember watching a drama before he spoke, and it was all about an innocent person dying in the place of a guilty person. And as I watched that drama, I knew exactly what it was about. I'd now understood Jesus saves people from sin. He saves us from evil. He saves us from the consequences of turning our backs on God. And he does it by dying in our place. The innocent, Jesus, trades places with us, the guilty party. I now understood, but I wasn't sure whether it was true. So I went along to a series called Discovering Christianity to investigate in more detail to see if this was true. Through my questions and my pondering, I decided after several months it must be true, and I knew that the only logical way forward was to become a Christian, to become a follower of Jesus Christ. And yet something in me was still blinding me and holding me back. See, I now realised that I was a sinner. I did wrong things. My life, I knew, fell way short of the standards that Jesus requires. And so I thought, well, I'd better pull my socks up. If I'm going to be a Christian, I'd better sort my life out. And once I've sorted my life out, I can say to Jesus, okay, I'll follow you. So, cut out the rude thoughts, cut out the gossip, start being nicer to people. A friend asked me one Sunday evening after church if I was now a Christian. And I said, I want to be. But you know, I'm not good enough yet. I better sort my life out first. And she smiled at me and said, Peter, you still don't get it, do you? You cannot do it on your own. Christianity is about coming to Jesus as you are, a sinner. Jesus will pay the price for your sin and forgive you, and only then, with Jesus in your life, can you start to sort your life out. strange thing is I kind of already knew that here, but it hadn't sunk down to my heart. But that night I went home, I prayed, and I became a Christian. Well, this week we're looking at chapter 8 of Mark. It's on page 1011 in the church Bibles, and we're going to be looking at three different groups of people. But I want to particularly focus on the disciples, and I like the disciples a lot, because like me, age 20, they're a bit thick. They just don't get Jesus. And it's remarkable because they've been with him for months and months. They have seen Jesus do the most remarkable things. They've seen Jesus calm a storm with a word, and it was calm. They've seen amazing healings. They've seen evil cast out of people. They've even seen a little girl raised from the dead. And yet they still don't get Jesus. What's more, they've witnessed Jesus feed 5,000 people. Miraculously. Remember, there were only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, yet all ate and had their fill. There was more food at the end than there was to begin with. And just in case they did not get the point, Jesus does it all again. The beginning of our chapter, chapter 8, the feeding of the 4,000. Just 7 loaves of bread, everybody has their fill, there's more food left over than there was to begin with. And here we have these dear disciples, having seen all of this, a few verses later, in verse 14. They only have 1 loaf of bread, and they're getting flustered. You want to shout at them, "Wake up, guys! Have you already forgotten what Jesus has just done? Why are you worrying about something as trivial as bread, when Jesus is with you?" And yet, aren't we just the same? Jesus shows himself to us again and again, and we just shut our eyes to him. Shut our eyes to what he can do in our life. Well, you can sense Jesus' frustration in verse 17 onwards. Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, "Why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see and understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see, and ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember when I broke the 5 loaves of the 5,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up?" 12, they replied. "And when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up?" They answered, 7. He said to them, "Do you still not understand?" No, they do not understand. They're spiritually blind as to who Jesus really is and why he came to earth. Just like I was. But today is so exciting because by the time we get to verse 30 of this chapter, Peter has got it. The penny has dropped. "You are the Christ," he says. "The Messiah, the one Israel's been looking forward to. The Son of God." You see, suddenly Peter's got it. Wow, well, what has changed? Where did this sudden revelation come from? Well, we have to ask, what's happened between verse 21 and 30? And if you take a look, it's remarkable, isn't it? What does Jesus do between verses 21 and verse 30? It's there in verse 22 to 26. It's very interesting. We have a miracle. Jesus gives sight to a blind man. Can you see why this is recorded for us here? Jesus, as well as healing a person in need, uses this event to teach the disciples and to teach us. It's an enacted parable. Because on one side of the miracle, we have a bunch of spiritually blind disciples who just don't get it. And then on the other side, Peter can see. You are the Messiah. Because it takes a miracle for a person to actually see clearly who Jesus is and why he came. It's what I needed back in the 80s. It's what we all need. It takes a miracle to see who Jesus is. That's my first point. Peter was spiritually blind, and then something happened. Jesus opened the eyes of his heart. Now he can see. I'm not going to concentrate on this, but it's quite interesting that although Peter can now see who Jesus is, he still doesn't understand why Jesus came. And if you notice, the blind man that Jesus heals is healed in two stages. Halfway through, he sees people and he says, they look like trees walking about. I think Peter's currently at that stage. It takes a further bit of insight to work out why Jesus came. But I don't want to concentrate on that. For now, we just want to concentrate on the fact that it takes a miracle to see who Jesus is. Now I want us to take a closer look at the three types of people we meet in today's readings. They all start off blind. They all need this miracle. But only one set of people are open to the miracle. Have a look at verse 11. And we see the first group of people we meet, the Pharisees. They come and they question Jesus. But they do not come with open hearts. No, they come, if you look, to test Jesus. I looked at this in the English Standard Version, and it said that they came looking for a quarrel. They don't come to Jesus with open hearts. They come to test him. And it's quite preposterous, isn't it? They say to Jesus, show us a sign. Like, you haven't seen enough signs already? They've seen Jesus cast out demons, heal a paralyzed man, heal a man with a shriveled hand, not to mention the feeding miracles everybody is talking about. And yet they say, show us a sign. They're not interested. They just want to catch Jesus out. And as I was thinking about this, I thought, gosh, Jesus could have got the trees around them to start tap dancing. And what would they have said? Show us another sign, Jesus. It's the Steve Martin film where he's his dead wife's portrait's on the wall. Do you remember that one? And he's now, there's a woman of pure evil trying to seduce him, and he's tempted. So he says to the portrait of his dead wife on the wall, is it okay if I start seeing this woman? Just show me a sign, any sign, if it's not okay. And the picture goes round and round and round. There's thunder and lightning. The door opens and closes. And Steve Martin says, any sign will do. That's the Pharisees. When Lisa and I were at St. Helen's Church in London, people would often host what we called dialogue suppers. And the idea is that you put on a simple meal, invite some people around, some people who would be interested in some questions about the Christian faith. A speaker, after the main course, would give a 5-minute talk, and then it was open discussion time. Lisa was telling me how she once invited a friend to one of those dialogue suppers. And he came determined to argue the case against Christianity. And as the evening went on, it was clear he was not interested in open discussion. He just wanted to prove Christianity wrong. I think we've all come across some people like that. That's the Pharisees. So if my first point is that it takes a miracle to see who Jesus is, point two is that people need to be willing for Jesus to open their eyes. If somebody's not willing to allow Jesus to do that miracle, it's not going to happen. Well, the Pharisees are the first group of people. The second group are the disciples. Yet they keep putting the foot in it. They keep getting things wrong. But at least they are willing. They are warned in verse 15, though. In verse 15, Jesus warns them against the stubborn attitude of the Pharisees. If you have a look at verse 15, Jesus says, watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod. Yeast refers to being unredeemed and stubborn. And Jesus says, look, be careful. Such an attitude can become contagious, like yeast that spreads through the whole batch. So it's a stark warning. Don't be infected by this attitude like Lisa's friend was. The disciples, unfortunately, do not understand the warning at this time. They're just sitting there, bless them, looking at their one loaf of bread, going, my tummy's rumbling. You can almost imagine Jesus going, oh, what am I going to do with you guys? But the big difference is that they're willing to stick with Jesus. They're willing to allow Jesus to work in their lives. And at whatever stage we are in our own spiritual journey, we need to be willing to let Jesus take us one step further so that we can see more of the things of God. So we need to watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and Herod. Now the third group of people are there in verses 27 and 28. Jesus asks his followers, who do people say I am? What people? Well, it's the general folk who are milling around. They've come along, they've heard Jesus speak a few times. They've seen some miracles. And they quite like Jesus. They're not out to trap him or disprove him. But notice they're not following him either. They've gone back to their day-to-day lives. Well, what's their assessment of Jesus? I think they make some good guesses. Well, Jesus must be John the Baptist raised from the dead, or Elijah come back, one of the prophets. Good guesses, but wrong guesses. Because like everybody else, these folk are blind too as to who Jesus really is. But I think the difference again is that of a willingness to allow Jesus to open their eyes. You see, these folk, well, you can see that they're quick enough to come to Jesus if they think he can feed them or heal them. But if it means actually following Jesus and allowing him to genuinely work deeply in their lives, they're less willing for that. But people need to be willing for Jesus to open their eyes. I mentioned that when I investigated Christianity back in 1988, I went along to this series called Discovering Christianity, and somebody from the office came along with me. She had also been there at that same evening with Hugh Palmer and the drama, and so she signed up to Discovering Christianity too. She came along to the first one. But this lady, Fiona, I mean, she was stunning to look at. She was full of life and she loved to be out socialising. And then come the second week, she had a social engagement on. Come the third week, she had another social engagement on. And so it went on. And then suddenly, a few weeks later, she said to me, oh, do you still go to those church evenings? And there's just something in the tone of voice. She's a bit more cynical now. It was as if the yeast of the Pharisees had suddenly taken hold of her. Watch out for such yeast. If we want to grow deeper with Jesus, we need to be willing to allow him to open our eyes. And that means we need to spend time with him. We need to prioritize time spent with him. It's why I promote our small groups here at St. John's. Because occasional encounters with Christianity, it's not going to help Jesus work miracles in our hearts. But I want to round off with point number three. The application is that we need to pray for this miracle. This hardest of miracles. If it takes a miracle, we need to pray. It's only Jesus who can help us to see. It's only Jesus who can help our loved ones to see. So we need to pray. Open my eyes, Lord. Open my friend's eyes. Well, perhaps you feel there are some aspects of Christianity you don't understand. Well, why not ask Jesus to help you understand? Just pray to him quietly in your mind. Help me, Lord. Open my eyes. Open the eyes of my heart. I want to see you. We do need to spend time pondering the evidence, and I'm happy to talk with anyone about that. But there comes a time when we just have to pray. Jesus, show me. Work that miracle. Give me spiritual insight. If you're willing to receive that, then ask him. Pray to Jesus. It may be that you're not in that situation. You have a good, deep relationship with Jesus, but you have a friend or family member you are concerned about. Well, pray for them. They won't see Jesus unless God opens their eyes. But I just want to close by saying prayer is powerful. I once heard an ex-Hindu man give his testimony. He was walking through the city of London one lunchtime, and he noticed a crowd of people. And he was a bit like a sheep, so he followed the crowd of people, thinking, where are these guys going? And he ended inside St. Helen's Church, Bishopsgate. He thought, whoops, I'm in the wrong place here, but it would be rude to leave now. So he stayed. He heard the gospel preached, and Jesus opened his eyes. It was only later that he discovered his landlady had been praying for Jesus to open his eyes for several years. It may take time, but prayer works. It took time for the disciples. It took time for me. But Jesus loves to perform miracles. So there we go. It takes a miracle to see who Jesus is, and people need to be willing to allow that miracle to happen. But ultimately, we need to pray for ourselves and for those we love. Let's take a moment to do that now. Lord, for ourselves, there are many aspects of you that we just do not get. Open our eyes, Lord. Help us to see the Lord Jesus. Help us to see why he came. For those we know and love, help us to pray for them. Open their eyes, Lord. May they see Jesus. Amen.